Welcome back to Sabbath School class. We are doing lesson number 4 on the series entitled The Prophetic Gift. And by the way, I can now show you what the new quarterly looks like. I just yesterday got the new teacher's quarterlies. The regular quarterlies are not available yet, but it looks very interesting. This lesson is entitled The Gift of Prophecy and God's Remnant Church. It's the lesson for January 24, 2009, and we'll be focusing on the message of Revelation 12. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come seeking your guidance and counsel to understand the words that you inspired your friend John to write down almost 2,000 years ago. Help us to see the message clearly, to understand what its implications are for us and for our church. It's a prayer, our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The focus of this lesson, of course, is what we call the remnant church, or God's remnant people. Does that include only members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? How do we identify one of God's remnant people? I mean, who has the right to say you're a member and you're not a member? Well, we can look at the Bible itself and see that small groups have been identified as remnants right through Scripture. Noah and his family were described as a remnant. And, of course, they were a fairly small remnant out of a whole world, weren't they? Genesis 7, verse 20. And then there was a small group of Jewish people, primarily, who became the initial core or seed of the Christian church, who were described as a remnant in Romans 11, verse 5. And there are other small groups identified with the churches of Thyatira in Revelation 2, 24, and Sardis, Revelation 3, 4. So this is not intended to be just a name, a special name for one group of people at one time in history. It's a name that describes a certain characteristic of certain groups of people, and so now we need to try to explore, okay, what is it that makes a remnant, and could we be a part of that remnant? What's the deal here? So many groups of believers have identified themselves as God's one faithful group of people, and I don't think I need to tell you this, but let's be honest with the evidence. The Roman Catholic Church asserts that one cannot be saved unless she or he is baptized as a Roman Catholic. And of course, you're supposed to be baptized as Roman Catholic when you're first born. My wife and her entire family were all born with the same doctor and the same nurse in the same delivery room, and the nurse there was a very faithful Roman Catholic who felt like it was her responsibility as a Roman Catholic to baptize every baby born in that delivery room when she was around. So every one of them got a few drops of water. So I guess my wife has a better chance of making it than I do. But anyway, the Roman Catholic Church maintains that the current Pope, you know the story, has received the keys of the kingdom and as handed down from Peter through each of the subsequent popes until the present day. And the verses for that, of course, are Matthew 16, 18, and 19. We've talked about how to interpret those verses in the past. By the way, the same gift that was given to Peter was essentially given to all the disciples in Matthew 18. And so that raises questions about whether Peter had the sole right to those keys. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints maintains that unless one is baptized as a member of the Mormon communion, she or he cannot be saved. So let's be honest to start out with by saying that Adventists are certainly not the only group, and I can tell you that if we took time, we could point out how almost every church going will give you a list of evidences, quote unquote, that their church is the right one and the one to whom you should belong, and especially to send your money. Well, Seventh-day Adventists have taken three key passages from the book of Revelation, and you know these passages, I'm sure. You must have memorized them in school. Revelation 14, 12, Revelation 12, 17, and Revelation 19, 10, as identifying God's faithful remnant church at the end of time, because they, and here are the famous expressions put together, keep the commandments of God and have the spirit of prophecy. So, are our claims any more valid than those of other Christian groups? If so, why? If not, why not? What is the meaning of the testimony of Jesus? That would be Revelation 12:17. I need to put in there. The faith of Jesus, Revelation 14:12, and the spirit of prophecy in Revelation 19:10. What do those expressions mean? Well, let's look at the context and see if we can get some ideas. Revelation 12 is a panoramic view of the events of the Great Controversy. And you all know very well that starting from verse 7 down to verse 12 especially is, and that's a parenthesis in the middle of the story, is the first time in biblical history, and first time in recorded biblical pages, that it says specifically that about the rebellion and the fall from heaven and the devil taking a third of the angels with him. Here it is, Revelation 12, for the first time, we're within a few chapters of the end of the book, and for the first time we are told about that. And in the context of giving a panoramic sweeping view of the entire great controversy, 1 John sees a pure woman dressed in white clothes, clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and wearing a crown of 12 stars. Pure women, one of the things we're going to be dealing with today is symbolism and what it's supposed to mean to us. So pure women have symbolized the Church of God's faithful people in several places in Scripture. And of course, you would guess that impure women, harlots and others like that, prostitutes, would represent impure churches. Well, in Isaiah 54, and we can just look at this real quick, like, your creator will be like a husband to you. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy God of Israel will save you. He is the ruler of the world. Israel, you are like a young wife, deserted by her husband and deeply distressed, but the Lord calls you back to him and says, and so forth. So, here we have just one example where, God's two people, hopefully, are represented as a bride, a young wife, a pure woman, hopefully. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you, just as God is. Let me bring that down enough so you can see it. I am jealous for you, just as God is. You are like a pure virgin who I have promised in marriage to one man only, Christ himself. So, again, suggesting that biblically, often, pure women are symbols of the Church of God. The way this particular woman, we're talking now back in Revelation 12, is dressed is similar, interestingly enough, to the way Jesus is pictured in other parts of Scripture. And I presume you're familiar with Malachi 4:2 and Revelation 1:16, where Jesus is dressed with the sun and the moon and the stars and so forth. And then almost immediately in Revelation 12, we note that the dragon, later identified as Satan himself further down in the same chapter, was determined to destroy the child born of the woman. That child is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, who ascended back to heaven before Satan could destroy him. So, I mean, we're just sort of getting the general feel of the chapter here. Then the dragon apparently attacked the church herself. And the church fled to an uninhabited area described as a desert for a period of 1260 prophetic days or years. And there's some of the references, Daniel 7:25, Revelation 12:14, and 13:5, referring to that time period. So this period of 1260 prophetic days is equal to the time and times and half a time, otherwise meaning 3.5 years, in Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12:7, and in Revelation 12:14. It also equates to the 42 months of Revelation 11:2 and 13:5, and to two places where Scripture specifically mentions 1260 days, Revelation 11:3 and 12:6. So, since all of you have a wonderful Adventist education, I don't even have to tell you this. You can recite all this stuff in your sleep, and you know exactly what the time period is referring to here and why it fits. But just in case you might have forgotten part of it, there are several reasons why this time period should be taken as symbolic and prophetic rather than as literal time. In other words, we firmly believe that this is talking about 1260 years and not 1260 literal days. The whole context, and here are some of the reasons, the whole context is full of symbolism. Furthermore, these particular passages are not presented in the normal way that a regular time period would be expressed, and there are some examples of how time is usually expressed in Scripture. For these reasons and others, Seventh-day Adventists have identified this 1260-year prophecy with the period of time from A.D. 538, when the Pope took political control of the city of Rome because the emperor had left and gone to Constantinople, etc., etc., until A.D. 1798, when the Pope himself was taken captive by Napoleon's army and, as you know, a year later died in prison. This period of time is equated with the time of papal supremacy. So now hopefully we've established more or less of the background. And so I start asking my questions. I have lots of questions, as you know. Do you find these arguments convincing? Why do you think God was using so much symbolic language? Why didn't God just plainly tell us what he wanted to say? And in looking at a passage where there's a lot of symbolism, think about how symbols are used in our day. Millions of dollars are spent in producing trademark symbols and other identifying marks of major corporations. High-level entertainers also seek to become identified by certain catchwords or phrases which they take as their names. And you know that if you get to the place where one word describes you, and if that one word is used, everybody knows who they're talking about, boy, you've reached the pinnacle of success. I mean, you all know what I'm talking about when I say Madonna. I mean, you know. Now, Madonna used to mean something completely different. Madonna used to be the name for Mary, the mother of Jesus. But it doesn't mean that. If I say Madonna to a crowd today, we think of a popular entertainer. So people have spent millions of dollars and done all kinds of stuff to get to that place where a certain symbol makes you immediately think about them. Okay? Having said that, what does that teach us about the use of symbols? When those symbols or words are used, those groups are hoping that you will think of them. Does that help us to understand why God used so many symbols in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation? Think of Jesus' use of parables. I mean, why did Jesus use so many parables about the fields and about the sower and about, I mean, think of all the fishermen and the catching of the fish and all that kind of stuff. Why did he use all those symbols? Because he wanted the people who were associated with those kinds of things every day in their lives, when they had those experiences, when they're out in the field, they see someone scattering the seed by hand as they did in those days. When they saw that, what did Jesus want them to think of? The truth that he had told them under that symbol. Okay, so are you comfortable and proud to be a part of God's remnant church identified by these marks in the book of Revelation? Should we be comfortable and proud to be identified as such? And so let's just dig into this a little bit. What was John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking about when he mentioned the testimony of Jesus? Okay, now's our chance to dig in here a little bit. And you know the passages. I'm just going to pick a couple of them. There are many of them in Revelation. This book is the record of the events that Jesus Christ, reading now from Revelation, the first chapter, the first three verses. This book is the record of the events that Jesus Christ revealed. He gave him this revelation in order to show his servants what must happen very soon. Christ made these things known to his servant John by sending his angel to him, and John is told all that he has seen. This is his report concerning the message from God and that would be the testimony of God, the message from God, and the truth revealed by Jesus Christ. And what do we know about biblical or Hebrew parallelism? When two expressions are put side by side like this, what do they usually mean? They're parallel, aren't they? So this would suggest, assuming that John is following the usual custom, he's suggesting that the message from God is equal to the truth revealed by Jesus Christ. That's the way Hebrew parallelism works. Now, this is Greek, but there's lots of evidence that John was still thinking as a Hebrew when he wrote this Greek. Happy is the one who reads this book, and happy are those who listen to the words of this prophetic message and obey what is written in this book, for the time is near when all things will happen. Okay. Where? Need to come down here a little bit further. So, what does the testimony of Jesus mean? How did John receive that message, which was the witness or the testimony or the truths revealed about or by Jesus? Wasn't he an eyewitness to many of the events of the ministry of Jesus? I mean, let's talk about how this testimony comes. How did John learn about the events of the life of Jesus? Much of it, he was right there, wasn't he? I mean, he observed these things with his own eyes for a lot of it. And as we have suggested in this class before, there's a reasonable possibility that John was a cousin of Jesus. He may have observed the life of Jesus at least a certain amount from his childhood. We don't know. So, did the Holy Spirit reveal to him some of the deeper meanings of the life and death of Jesus? Can we have the testimony of Jesus in the same way that John did? I mean, we're not eyewitnesses. Can we still have the testimony of Jesus? What would that mean? And we've already looked at one place, but let's just look at a few of these verses and see what... And I'm just going to put up there... I know you probably can't read that fine print, but... I am John, your brother, and as a follower of Jesus, I am your partner in patiently enduring the suffering that comes to those who belong to his kingdom. This is Revelation 1:9. I was put on the island of Patmos because, and here's the key expressions, I had proclaimed God's word and the truth that Jesus revealed. Again, the same story. God's word equals the truth that Jesus revealed. We could come to Revelation 2:13. I know where you live. There where Satan has his throne, you are true to me, and you did not abandon your faith in me even during the time when Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed there where Satan lives. My faithful witness. And then, of course, Revelation 6:9. These are faithful souls. Then the Lamb broke open the fifth seal. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been killed because they had proclaimed God's word and had been faithful in their witnessing. Remember, once again, we see the ideas are and I'm going to jump over 12, 13 to 17 because we're going to look at that in more detail. And then 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and those who sat on them were given the powers to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been executed because they had proclaimed the truth that Jesus revealed and the word of God. Now, he puts it in the opposite order, but if it's a parallelism, it doesn't really matter which one you mention first, right? They had not worshipped the beast or its image, nor had they received the mark of the beast on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and ruled as kings with Christ for 1,000 years. So, I hope we're recognizing here that several groups down through history are identified in these passages as faithful witnesses for God. It is significant to note that the original Greek word martyria, which refers to witnessing, is the source of our modern word martyr. These groups were faithful witnesses even when it meant death. Are there any questions about that? I'm racing through here because we have quite a lot of material to cover. Gordon.
You mentioned that John was an eyewitness to much of the life of Jesus, at least his ministry. But perhaps he needed a paradigm shift. a shift in his view of what things meant as revealed by the Holy Spirit later on in order to give us that paradigm shift. I'm sure that John didn't have the understanding while he was with Jesus that he reveals in his in the Gospel of John.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's very clear that John reveals a number of things in his writings, which of course he wrote much later, that we really depend upon, the clearest manifestations of the truth about God maybe in the all of Scripture. And I think those things are clearly the work of cooperation between John and the Holy Spirit. Well, on many occasions when God is about to do something significant on this earth, he sends a warning voice or a forerunner, we might call him, and we can think about Noah in his day. We can think about John the Baptist. I don't need to tell you that. So if the most important event in the history of our world, maybe with a possible exception of what happened in the ministry and life and death of Jesus, when the most important event in the history of this world is coming up, wouldn't you think God would give us some kind of a warning? Some kind of a way of telling, hey, things are coming, get ready. And, of course, we know the famous passages in Revelation 12. If we had time, we would read the whole chapter. But we've already mentioned that this is a panoramic view of history. And in this panoramic view, there are two parentheses. The first one is found in Revelation 12, 7 to 9. Let's look at that for a moment. You see the paragraph right there in the middle of the page. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, who fought back with his angels, but the dragon was defeated, and he and his angels were not allowed to stay in heaven any longer. The huge dragon was thrown out, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan that deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and all his angels with him. So we see here that John reaches back, as we've already suggested, these two paragraphs are parenthetical, because if you notice in verse 6, the woman fled the desert to a place God had prepared for her, where she will be taken care of for 1260 days. And if you drop down to verse 13, when the dragon realized that he'd been thrown down to earth, he began to pursue the woman. You can see that 7 through 12 are parenthetical. So, and what do we learn then? Well, the first part, of course, the first parenthesis is talking about the beginning of the great controversy. And then the second parenthesis, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now God's salvation has come. Now God has shown his power as king. Now his Messiah has shown his authority. For the one who stood before our God and accused our brothers and sisters day and night has been thrown out of heaven. Now, this raises the question that I think we need to take a few minutes to focus on. The passage up above, the war in heaven, that obviously happened at what point in time relative to the history of this earth? It had to happen before this earth was created, because who was there with all his shining colors on in the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden? The devil was already there, wasn't he? Satan was there. So clearly that passage, at least the initial fulfillment of that passage, had to be back before our earth was created, or at least before creation was complete. But this passage talks about God's salvation has come, God has shown his power as king, now his Messiah has shown his authority. When is that passage, this parenthesis, when does that take place? Notice what else it says. For the one who stood before our God and accused our brothers and sisters day and night has been thrown out of heaven. Now, sure, he's been thrown out of heaven, but if he's accusing our brothers and sisters day and night, this can't be back before the creation of the world. It has to be sometime later, right? Our brothers and sisters won the victory over him by the blood of the Lamb. What time period is that talking about? That has to be the cross, right? The death of Christ. And by the truth which they proclaimed, and they were willing to give up their lives and die. So it seems to be talking about a period of time connected to and subsequent to the death of Christ. And so be glad, you heavens, and all you that live there, but how terrible for the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, and he's filled with rage because he knows he has only a little time left. So now, we're going to go back here and we're going to notice some interesting stuff. If I can get to the right place here. By carefully reading, and look there, well, here, let me just back up a second in the middle of that paragraph. But in the midst, we see a very important parenthesis, which, for the first time in the Bible, reviews the events connected with the fall of Satan from heaven. And that's, of course, what we just looked at. While it is clear that the parenthesis begins with the fall of Satan from heaven, there are several reasons to believe that the main casting out of Satan from heaven occurred after he was fully defeated at the cross of Calvary. Consider the following points. By carefully reading Revelation 12, 7 and 9, then jumping to verse 13, we've already looked at that, it is clear that verses 10 through 12 are primarily an explanation of Satan's status following his defeat by the plan of salvation at the cross. Notice that the first declaration by the loud voice in Revelation 12, 10 refers to several events, and we've already looked at those. Notice that the events in this section are directly linked to the accuser of our brothers and sisters. We've mentioned that. This refers to the casting down mentioned in Revelation 12, 9. 4, the casting down mentioned in Revelation 12, 9, 10, and 13, because it's mentioned three times there, mentions the accuser of our brothers and sisters who has already been actively accusing them before God day and night. Clearly, that could not be referring exclusively to his original fall before this earth was created. So, in Revelation 12, 11, we note that it specifically mentions the blood of the Lamb, and we've already pointed out that that is a reference to his death. So these events suggest that the casting down of Satan actually took place in steps. This is important for us, not because if you read this passage to someone who's never been exposed to this before, they're going to say, okay, when did that happen? And you're going to say, well, it happened back before. Oh no, what about this? What about, and you can get confused if you don't keep this clearly in mind. So the first casting out was when he was cast out of the heaven, and he still had access to the courts of heaven on a regular basis. And what's our proof for that? Well, Job 1:6 and 2:1. You know the story. He was there accusing Job before the courts of heaven. But following his defeat at Calvary and the revelation of the truth about his character at that time, he was no longer welcome in the courts of heaven. That constituted his major casting down. And of course, he's cast down now to this earth. He will be further cast down at the second coming by being bound to this earth. And you remember the passage in Revelation 21-3. His final casting down will, of course, occur when he is totally destroyed at the third coming. Thus, we see that there are four steps in his ultimate demise. The first one, being cast to this earth when he rebelled in heaven. The second one, his defeat at the cross. The third one, when he's bound to this earth during the millennium, and the fourth one, when he's finally destroyed. Are there any questions about that? I want that to be clear. Brian.
Is it so much as when he's destroyed, or when he actually kneels down and says everything you said was correct?
Well, that's a part of that final process, so I wouldn't separate those two myself.
I mean, if he actually says that with integrity, that's...
Well, I don't think that using the name of Satan and integrity in the same sentence is a good idea. Okay, now, going back to Revelation 12, verses 13 to 17, we pick up our story again, and we have suggested that the main casting down occurred after after Satan was defeated at Calvary. And so if we pick up the story there, we're now talking about what happened to the church soon after the ministry of Christ. So what are the floodwaters that were sent after the church? What groups have persecuted the Christian church, the remnant few down through the generations? And those persecutions, I don't have to tell any of you, those persecutions were carried out first by the Roman Empire, Imperial Rome, and later by the Roman Catholic Church. Notice that floods of water have been used to symbolize persecuting armies in the past. Let's just look at that real quick so you can see that the symbolism. Remember that so much of what's in the book of Revelation uses symbols which are already present in the Old Testament. And I read Jeremiah 46, verses 7 and 8. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like a river flooding its banks? It is Egypt, rising like the Nile, like a river flooding its banks. Egypt said, I will rise and cover the world. I will destroy cities and the people who live there, etc. Okay? An example of how rising and overflowing waters represent persecuting armies. And pick another spot. Jeremiah 47:2, he said, look, waters are rising in the north and will rush like a river in flood. They will cover the land and everything on it, cities and the people who live there. People will call out for help. Everyone on earth will cry bitterly. And then a more familiar passage, Daniel 9:26. And at the end of that time, God's chosen leader will be killed unjustly. The city and the temple will be destroyed by the invading army of a powerful ruler. The end will come like a flood, bringing the water and destruction which God has prepared. So, just another evidence that this symbolism is not strange or unusual. It was there right in the Old Testament. So, what historical events are represented by the swallowing up of the waters by the desert in Revelation 12:16? All you good Adventists, you should know the answer to this. And there's probably two answers, really. First one is the woman, and let's talk about this for just a second. What time period? We've said this is now after the life of Christ here on this earth, and not too long after that, of course, when the not too long in terms of millennia that we're talking about, a couple hundred years later, when Constantine officially declared that Christianity would be the religion of the empire, and then things rapidly became very corrupt. Groups of people escaped, people who really wanted to remain faithful to God, to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, to be faithful to God in every way, escaped to various places in hiding. There were groups, Ellen White talks about groups down in Ethiopia. Of course, we know about the Walden Seas in the Piedmont Mountains in northern Italy and southern France. We know about other groups that were over in Armenia, etc. So this is probably the first fulfillment of this escaping into the wilderness. But there's probably a clearer fulfillment of that prophecy. In a much larger sense, people who were determined to follow God's will as they understood it escaped the persecuting armies of Europe and fled to North America beginning in 1620. Thus, they were out of the reach of the Roman Catholic authorities. So, we are here in America, many of us, because of this persecution, probably. So, look at Revelation 12:17 once again. The context seems to suggest that it refers to the close of the 1260-day prophecy. Now, we have often used this verse. Let's just remind ourselves what we're talking about here. The dragon was furious with the woman and went off to fight against the rest of her descendants, that would be the remnant, all those who obey God's commandments and are faithful to the truth revealed by Jesus. Okay? That, of course, is the Good News translation. So, if it's referring to something that happens in the context of the end of the 1260-year prophecy, when did that happen again? The end of the 1798. Okay, very good. When the Pope was taken captive by Napoleon's armies and put in prison, where he died a year later. So, what happened about that time that might be a fulfillment of Revelation 12:17? What was the identifying mark of God's faithful people at that time? It is clear what the commandments of God means. And I don't know, I don't think I need to read these verses for any of you here, but there's plenty of evidence through Scripture that when God mentions the commandments of God, he's talking about what? The Ten Commandments, primarily, yes. Maybe I'm beating the bushes here, but after reading these passages, Matthew 24:20, Romans 3:13, Ephesians 6:1, and James 2:9-11, and finally 1 John 3:4, is there any question left in your mind about what commandments are being referred to? Why is the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath such a key part of keeping the commandments and identifying the remnant at this point in history? Now, you can see where we're going, I think. I'm sure you have enough insight to recognize this. This series of lessons is to confirm the fact that you belong to the right church. Okay? I hope. That's what we're supposed to learn from this series of lessons, and I'm not going to argue with them about that. I just want to raise a few questions, and I want to clearly point out what is being done here. Why then is the seventh-day Sabbath such an essential part of our doctrine? It makes us different, so we stand out, so we can say, all you backsliders, stay away. We're the ones that are true and faithful, right? Why is the seventh-day Sabbath? Is it just because God said so and he has the right to say, I want you to worship on this day and not on any other day? And so we say, God, if you have said it, I believe it. That's all there is to it. Yes, Joanne.
Well, it reminds people, the symbol reminds people of a creator God. But Satan is confusing this symbol because when you mention the Sabbath, they think of Jew. They don't think of creator God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so what does the seventh-day Sabbath mean to us as a people today? Clearly, you've pointed out one of the main things. It means we reject the basic notions of evolution. We believe in creation. We believe that God created all of us. That also means, what additional things does it mean? It means that if God created every one of us, then we are not, the results of some long line of evolutionary progress. We are brothers and sisters. We are sons and daughters of God, and we should treat each other in that way, with respect to the fact that we all are part of God's family. That is included in the idea of the seventh-day Sabbath. Gordon.
There is one way of looking at the seventh-day Sabbath as being indeed, yes, we are keeping the commandments. I think you refer to that as something like level A or something on the three levels. Mm-hmm. Or maybe it's higher, I don't know. But there certainly is a way of looking at the seventh-day Sabbath as a relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the kind of relationship, that's the kind of meaning that it should, that the seventh-day Sabbath should be.
Okay, let's just philosophize for a moment or two, if you will allow me. God makes a claim on what percentage of our time?
One-seventh.
God makes a claim on what percentage of our money? One-tenth. Why does he make those claims?
With all of our hearts.
Say that again? He wants all of our hearts.
Yeah.
Okay. But, I mean, why these very specific claims? I mean, most of the rest of the Christian world don't go with these things. A lot of pastors wish their congregations would tithe 10%. Even Adventist pastors wish their congregations would faithfully tithe 10%. And what about the Sabbath day? What's happening here? Ken, Mike's coming there.
Well, the question is, where did the other days come from?
Yeah, exactly. Fair question. Brian, are you going to help me some more?
Aren't there benefits associated with both of those items that you spoke of?
Yes. Yes, yeah. There are.
So in doing that, it's the way that God can bless you by your obedience.
Yes.
It's not arbitrary on his part, and it's not arbitrary on ours.
This is true. What else? Basically, the Sabbath I believe that the main advantage, if you will, of the Sabbath is this. God says, we need to get to know each other. And if your world, your life is so full of things 24/7 that you never have a chance even to think about me, we're just not going to get to know each other. So the Sabbath is a huge benefit, I think, to Seventh-day Adventists because we're, you know, Sunday keepers, they rush to church and then they rush home for the football game, you know. I mean, and I'm not trying to criticize anyone here, but we believe that 24 hours should be set aside, and it's designed specifically so we can rest and we can think about God. I mean, even you ladies, I don't know if you recognize it, but that sundown stuff, that's for your protection. I mean, what would happen if we believe the Sabbath didn't start until say 6 o'clock on Sabbath morning? You would be up till midnight preparing your meals, doing everything under the sun, getting ready for the Sabbath, and then on a Sabbath you would feel like this, you know? I mean, I'm just trying to be honest here. Yes, Joanne.
That argument doesn't work with a lot of people because they spend time every day with God, morning devotions, evening devotions, mm-hmm. and they go to church on Sunday, then they go out and mow their lawn. But proportionally, you can't use the argument 24-hour day because all in all, they may put more in than 24 hours. And so the sign that it's a sign of the Creator God, that's what he said to do, to me is a little stronger because yeah. there are Sunday folks putting in a lot of hours during the week establishing a relationship with God. And I can tell they do have a relationship with God.
And God bless them. This is not intended to be as a limitation in any way on our time spent with God. I spend almost every spare minute I can all week long trying to work on the lessons I bring here and so forth like that. That's not the point. The point is God says we have a date. And that date is every Saturday. In fact, starting from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown, that's the time when we have agreed that we're going to meet together. It's not to say that the sunshine is different on that day or whatever, you know, any one of a number of things we could mention, or the rain is filled with fertilizer on that day or something else. No, but God says, if you recognize that our relationship is the most important thing in your life, then I would like you to come and meet with me on the seventh-day Sabbath. And you can meet with me as many other times as you like during the week, but this is a special time God asks us to come and meet with him. And there's no question about, I mean, there's virtually no scholar that I know of, that biblical scholar, that would argue with the fact that biblically, this is the time God has asked us to worship him. Yes.
I think the greatest benefit to the Sabbath is seeing it as the thread that pulls everything together through the great controversy so that it's the answer about God.
Yeah. Sure. In many ways. I mean, and we could go through Scripture. We could show that the Sabbath was there at the beginning. We could show that the Sabbath was renewed with the children of Israel as a day to celebrate their freedom from captivity. We could go on to show that Jesus rested over the Sabbath, so that the Sabbath is a time for us to remember what he did when he was here on this earth. And we could go to Isaiah, all the way to Isaiah 66, and say the Sabbath is supposed to be a foretaste of the kingdom to come. So, I mean, you know, in terms of being a reminder of the most important things that have history, down through the history of God's people, I mean, the Sabbath is without a peer. There's no question about it. Okay, well, having said all that, and about the commandments, then we come to this other question. God's remnant people are also identified as having the testimony of Jesus. Now, in Greek, it's, and I put it in English letters there, martyria Jesu. And that's found in all those passages, Revelation 1, 2, 2 and 9, Revelation 12, 17, Revelation 19, 10, and Revelation 20, verse 4. What this expression means depends on whether you believe it is a, and now you get a little lesson in Greek, a subjective genitive or an objective genitive in the Greek language. Now, before you panic and read those long words and what they might mean, the closest way to express that in English would be to translate it as Jesus' testimony. In other words, we would say the remnant people are those who keep the commandments of God and have Jesus' testimony. What does Jesus' testimony mean? Well, it could mean the testimony that Jesus himself gave us, or it could mean testimony about Jesus. A careful review of John's own writing strongly suggests that he was referring to the testimony that Jesus himself gave, and let's look at some parallels to that. Look at the Gospel of John 1, verse 19. The Jewish authorities in Jerusalem sent some priests and Levites to John to ask him, "Who are you?" We've got the wrong passage here, I think. I try to check all these things out, but let's jump over that one and look at some of these others. Let's look at I'm telling you the truth. This is Jesus speaking. We speak of what we know and report what we have seen, yet none of you is willing to accept our message. Jesus saying he has a specific message. And look at John 3, verses 32 and 33. He tells what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his message. But whoever accepts his message confirms by this that God is truthful. John 5, 31. If I testify on my own behalf, what I say is not to be accepted as real proof. And of course, there he's talking about the witnesses to his life and death. But then he says these words, which are not included in your regular Bible study guide, these ones that we've talked about very often here. I have used figures of speech to tell you these things. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples at the very end, like almost in the last minutes of his time before he's arrested and taken away. But the time will come when I will not use figures of speech, but will speak to you plainly about the Father. Now, would that be a part of Jesus' testimony? If we're focusing on what Jesus has said himself, his own testimony, then, okay, this ought to be maybe number one, right at the top of the pile. Let's see here. When that day comes, you will ask him, that would be my Father, in my name, and I do not say that I will ask him on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. I do not say that I will ask him on your behalf. How many Christian groups think that is the key to salvation? We plead with Jesus, and Jesus pleads with the Father, and maybe you've got a whole bunch of other people up there pleading at the same time. With a little luck, all of us together will convince the Father to accept us, and we'll be home free, right? Jesus says, as a major part of his witness, he's not going to do that. Do we accept Jesus' words for that? Well, so what was Jesus' testimony or the truth he revealed? And I don't have to tell you, but Ellen White specifically mentioned again and again and again, and I'm listening to Ellen White's articles from the Signs of the Times right now as I run in the mornings. The testimony of Jesus involves his revealing the truth about God the Father. And you know, particularly that famous article in January, Signs of the Times, January 20, 1890, where it just says, Jesus made manifest, you know, God made manifest in Christ. And it's just tremendous. And she repeats that again and again and again. Joanne.
Well, could it be at the last day when Satan is impersonating Christ, that he's giving a testimony about God that we know is not true, and so the remnant will have the testimony of God saying, no, God isn't like you're saying he is. He's like, we know he is, and that's going to be a huge conflict because people will listen that God needs to be appeased.
And then you're supposed to say, bingo, I got it. No, that's exactly the point. What's going to happen in our day? In our day, the devil is going to come and he's going to present a picture of God which is slightly twisted. He's going to make that picture of God look as close to the real one as he possibly can. But if we have accepted the testimony of Jesus, if we understand God fully and completely as far as we're capable, based on the revelation that Jesus gave, then we will be able to stand up and say, I'm sorry, Satan, you're wrong. The God I know, based on the testimony of Jesus, is like this and not like the God you're talking about.
That's going to be very, very difficult as the whole world is uniting behind that.
What we're saying here is if you want to be a part of the remnant, that's what you must be able to do. So the remnant does not just happen to be, you're not a part of the remnant just because you happen to be baptized into a certain organization. And you all know that I love the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I have worked with and for the Adventist Church my whole life and my whole working career. So I'm not trying to put the Adventist Church down, but membership in the Adventist Church doesn't automatically make you a part of the remnant. I'm sorry. Yes.
But that testimony refers to spiritual prophecy. Not
we're getting to that. You're jumping ahead of us here a little bit. Yeah, hold on. We're going there. So, what are we saying? We're saying that the testimony of Jesus has to be the truth as revealed through Jesus, and the spirit of prophecy, and let's just go to Revelation 19:10, since he raised that question. Look at Revelation 19:10. Then, and I'll start with verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write this. Happy are those who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's an invitation for every one of us in this room and for all of our friends, everyone who lives in our day. And the angel added, these are the true words of God. Why does he need to say that? He's trying to emphasize this is really important. Okay? I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do it. I must serve it together with you and with your fellow believers. All those who hold to the... And here's a description of the correct believers in God at the end of time. Those who hold to the truth that Jesus revealed worship God. For the truth that Jesus revealed is what inspires the prophets. And of course, that's your expression. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But notice how it's translated here in the Good News Bible. For the truth that Jesus revealed is what inspires the prophets. I would like to suggest to you, as a conclusion more or less, or a part of a conclusion to the last two lessons, this point. The remnant church will include a group of people who will ultimately be narrowed down to the group called the 144,000. And that group will stand up to the Satan himself, and they will be able to do what we have just been talking about. Say to Satan, I'm sorry, you're wrong, your picture of God is wrong, this is the kind of personal worship, this is the truth about God that we need to represent. And people who have that message, who carry that message and clearly represent it, will be doing what the prophets did. They will be speaking on God's behalf clearly, directly, and that whole, all 144,000 of them, remembering that that's a symbolic number, every one of those people, if I understand it correctly, will qualify as a prophet of God. Yes.
I had a very simple and easy question. This specific version is translating or interpreting that
this
verse.
Version that's that my Good
yes,
News Bible?
Yes.
It's interpreting just like every other translation does.
No, translation means different than interpreting.
No, it doesn't. You want to see what this looks like if you don't interpret? I'll show you what it looks like if you don't interpret. Hold on just a second here. This is what your Bible would sound like if you didn't interpret. Okay, here's the verse we just read. And it starts, where's verse 10? There it is, right there. And we're coming down here. The for testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the speaking before, and that would be it. Is that what you want?
So how come the King James...
The King James interprets very freely, just like every other version. It's impossible to translate from one language to the next to another language without interpreting. It's completely impossible. You know that. Why do I need to tell you that? You know you have to say things different in English than you do in Spanish. Now, I'm not trying to give you a bad time, but you can't go from one language to another language without trying to get some idea what the meaning is and then trying to express that meaning in the other language. Don.
The King James was written for the English people back in 1600.
Yep.
And it our language has changed and has been revised, and words have been dropped out and new words have come in, and that's going to continue on. Mm-hmm. If you don't believe so, read all the changes that have happened in the last couple of years.
Yep. Well, this is probably not the right place to mention it, but of course we've had a lot of political events in this last week. And if you looked at the news in the last couple of days, you know that there are certain propositions here in California which are being interpreted as the people versus the church. And that ought to make us think real seriously.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Go ahead.
Comparing Spanish with English, there are some words that are almost exactly. Mm-hmm. So,
and there's other words that are very different.
Yes.
Yes.
So in this case, it is not exact meaning for English from the original.
There are two expressions here. We're talking about the testimony of Jesus, and you have to decide what that means. And there's the spirit of prophecy. And I'm using English words. Maybe I'd use the Greek words. Martyria Jesu. And I've forgotten the exact expression in Greek. We have to decide what those things mean. And if we correctly understand what they mean, then we can express them in English. Tahmuma tes prophetes in Greek. Does that mean anything to you? No, it doesn't mean anything to you because you don't speak Greek. So we have to take it and we have to say, okay, I'm going to put it into English or Spanish in a way that's meaningful to you. But Christians, when we read the book, have to go beyond just trying to literally translate what it says there. We have to say, okay, the bottom line is to get the meaning. That's what it's all about, to get the meaning. What was John trying to say to us? And what John is trying to say to us here in this context is not that there's a wonderful little woman that's going to be born someday and she's going to get a third grade education or write a lot of amazing books. And you know that I absolutely believe in her. But what this says is that the remnant church at the end of time, the whole bunch of them will be prophets. Not in the same way that we're all going to start writing books, but we're all going to speak the truth about God. That's what the word prophet means.
I have an important question.
Yes.
Being an insecure college student, I need a cheat sheet. And also in talking to my friends, non-Adventists all around, can you do a one or two page sheet on the character of God? So with Bible verses that support, so that when we get hauled up in front of our friends or court or whatever, it's something that we can memorize? Just the character of God, one or two pages? I mean, you've given all of this, but I mean, like, you know, you distill it down to a cheat sheet, so when we get hauled up. Do you know what I mean?
I hear you. I don't know if I can do it.
I mean, because you have these phrases in here that talk about God. Mm-hmm. And like when he says you don't have to plead with God because God loves you.
Well,
but I mean, stuff like that.
Yeah. The challenge, Joanne, is this. We're going to spend the rest of eternity learning what God is like.
But we need
now. You want me to put that down on one page?
Well, yes, yes, because when what are you going to say when you get hauled to court?
Your question is a very good one.
It's marching down there.
Yeah,
I'm already getting some questions that are
absolutely
researching the depths of my mind for.
Yeah, and I'm with you 100%.
What I'm thinking is a cheat sheet we should have.
Okay, Norm, are you volunteering to do the cheat sheet?
No, but I'm going to volunteer why it can't be done. Because we are talking about an entirely different philosophy of understanding. And you can't get somebody's philosophy, you can't get them to understand a new philosophy in an outline form.
Yeah.
And that's why it's so necessary to go through the Bible all the way and interpret each passage, each text, each story in the context of that philosophy.
Yes.
And then over that time, it can grow and it can be internalized. But to write a cheat sheet and expect somebody with a different philosophy to understand what you're talking about in this philosophy is a no-go.
Yeah.
Say as a teacher, it can be done.
Well, and
can lead them, because the Holy Spirit's going to be active during that time.
To sort of bring your two views together, since we're running out of time here, the only way a cheat sheet could be of benefit is a little bit of an outline, not to put all the points down, not to put all the arguments down, the details down, but it might work as a reminder to you of what you need to say. But you need to know all the answers in between. Yeah, we got two more hands. We've got to quit. Yes, go ahead.
I was holding meetings many years ago in the Hill Country of Tennessee.
Yes.
And I thought I could go in there and talk to those people like I always had. I found out I had to get a different language. Although I was talking English, I could not talk to them the way I had learned it.
Yeah. Brian?
As with Paul, Peter, John, every time someone comes before someone who's asking them questions, it's basically your experience with God outlining from the beginning, you know, to the present time. Paul did it best, you know, with the Jews, but it's painting a picture so broad you can't really even put an outline on one page. You can get close, but...
Yeah. Okay. Well, let me try one more thing here in conclusion. Adventists are not the only ones who take this interpretation that this refers to the spirit of prophecy refers... I mean, the testimony of Jesus refers to the spirit of prophecy. And I quote, "Brothers who have the testimony of Jesus in 1910." So this is a passage in a theological dictionary of the New Testament. According to the parallel passage in Revelation 22, verse 9, the brothers referred to are not believers in general, but the prophets. If they have the martyria Jesu, or the testimony of Jesus, they have the spirit of prophecy. That is, they are prophets. Okay? That's what I was trying to say to you. So in conclusion, what does one need to do or have to become to qualify for being a member of the remnant? Must one be a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Has God chosen the Seventh-day Adventist Church for a special role at the end of history? God's remnant church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, has been immensely blessed by the writings of Ellen G. White. There is no way we could have survived and grown to what we have become without her guidance. But the spirit of prophecy, which John wrote about, must involve the entire remnant at the end and not just a single individual, especially a dead one. Claiming to be a member of the remnant does not give us special privileges. Well, eventually it will. But just as it did not give special privileges to the Jews in the Old Testament times, instead it places on us special responsibilities. If we have more light than others, we have more responsibility to share that light. But if being a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church does not guarantee salvation, is there any way to know that we are really a part of the remnant? And I leave you with that. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, what a challenge we see before us. Could we really be inspired like the prophets? Could we speak the truth about you as Jesus did, as your prophets, your friends have down through the years? Can we represent you correctly? Help us, help us, help us. We are the ones who will face the devil face to face, and we need to know the truths that will stand firm no matter what happens to us. And may that be our experience, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.